It's good to be back with y'all. I had a really nice time away with Mary and enjoyed San Diego and the surrounding areas, and it's just a nice break after a lot of business we've had going on the last few months. One of the things we did that we enjoyed a lot was we spent some time on Coronado Island. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with San Diego, but there's this island right next to it. There's a really cool bridge that connects San Diego to Coronado Island. That's where the Navy base is at over there. And it's a really huge high bridge because all those, the biggest Navy ships need to be able to pass underneath it. But over there they have a kind of resort area. We didn't stay there, but we spent some time over there. They've got fantastic beaches and cool places to eat and little shops. And there's all these, close to the resort area, there's all these beautiful houses. They're not necessarily really big houses, but they're all just gorgeous flowers, and they're all kind of centered around this this circle, kind of with the streets going out like a star from it. And we enjoyed just walking around and looking at all that stuff. And out of curiosity, you know how it is sometimes when you're on vacation, you're walking around, you're looking, you see those houses, and I was just kind of like, I wonder how much one of these houses costs. Not that I was considering relocating, although I'm sure the people in Coronado need the Lord just as much as everybody else, but this was curious, you know? And I saw there that the houses were beautiful, but there was a 2,000 square foot house we saw. A lot of them were about the same size, about a 5,000 square foot lot. And the price tag for that house was $2.5 million. And wow, location, 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 right? That's what they say with real estate. Location, location, location. And I want to take a reading in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and I want to talk about, this passage actually talks about a very valuable piece of real estate, perhaps probably one of the most sought after pieces of real estate in the entire world. This site here is the location of the passage I want to read for our text today. And the circumstance was David was king of Israel, 2 Samuel chapter 24. And he was tempted to take a census and see how big his army was. He had an amazing career as a leader, as a soldier, as a military leader, as a king. God had blessed, they had grown, and David took this census, and the count of the census was there was a force of 1.3 million men in the army of Israel. But David realized soon after he took this census, even against the advice of one of his closest advisors and friends, Joab, that this was not done in accordance with God's will, but it was done from a sense of spirit of pride. And David was deeply convicted about this. David went to God and he prayed for God to forgive him, and God said, you have indeed done wrong, and there is going to be consequence for your sin. David, I give you a choice. You can have famine in the land for 3 years, or you can have 3 months where you are going to lose to your enemies, or there will be 3 days of a plague or a pestilence that will come upon the land. Which do you want? And David thought this through and said, you know, I'd rather be in the hands of the Lord than the hands of men. He didn't want to be delivered over to their enemies or to this famine. He said, I want to be in God's hands. Lord, send a plague if that's what you, if we must be, have a consequence, send the plague that you're in control of. And so it says that the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and there were about 70,000 people that died. And the angel of the Lord was bringing this plague across the land. And it says David was granted the ability to actually see this angel coming across the land. And it says in verse 17, "Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and said, 'Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, all these people, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Lord, I should bear this, not the people.' And Gad was a prophet, came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite.' So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground." Let me add a little bit more context here before we keep reading. As David prayed this and asked God to stop the plague, the angel of the Lord stopped above this place. It was a threshing floor where they would take the wheat that had been harvested, and after it had been ground by the mill, the horses or mules, whatever, walking over it, they would take it and throw it up on a high place, and the wind would come and blow away the chaff and the wheat, the heavier matter would come down, and they would keep doing that until it was pure of the chaff, the husks of the wheat, and they would then collect it. So this was a high place, the place where the wind could come and blow away the chaff. That was the place where the angel of the Lord had stopped above this when the plague stopped. And that was the place that Gad, the prophet, told David, go to that spot and make an offering to God there. So that's where David went, but it was owned by this guy, Arunah. And so he came to him, and Arunah said in verse 21, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." See, the angel of the Lord was still hovering over the spot. David saw this. Then Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arunah gives to the king." And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." And so when the king came to Arunah about that threshing floor and said, "I want to buy this place from you. I need to make an offering to God." Arunah said, "Hey, you can have it. And you can have my ox. And you can have the yokes to burn as the wood. So you can make an offering of these things to the Lord." David said in response to Arunah, when Arunah made him this very generous offer, David said, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. That piece of land, the threshing floor of Arunah, would become the site of the temple built in Jerusalem that his son Solomon would build. A site that even to this day is probably one of the most valuable pieces and sought after pieces of real estate in the world. A site that is not been rebuilt. The temple has not been rebuilt upon because of the conflict between the Palestinians and the Israelites, the Jews, and the land. That was the site of the threshing floor of Arunah. But what I want to draw our attention to again in verse 24, before we pray, David said, "I will buy it from you for a price. I'm not going to just take this land. I'm not just going to take this oxen and the yokes. I'm going to pay for it. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." Let's pray before we go further. Our Father, today we thank you for this chance to gather. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit, God, and the way that you pierce us, convict us, move us by your word, Lord, what you seek to do in us. I thank you for the strength you give us from your word. When you remind us, God, of the price you paid for us and how little it is truly that you ask of us in response to what you have done for us. I pray, Lord, that we would have a heart to make offering to you, to make pure offering to you, Lord. An offering, indeed, even when it costs us something, Lord, that we would be willing to make an offering to you, to serve you, to be faithful to you, Lord, and not just to seek you when it's convenient and cheap. I just ask for your help today, Lord, as I try to bring this message in accordance with your will. In Jesus' name, amen. At the heart of what David had to say here, and Aruna made a very generous offer, was this: if I'm going to worship God, I believe I need to make a personal investment in that. If I'm going to please God with my sacrifice, I know that it needs to indeed be a sacrifice. It can't just be something you give me, but I need to have some skin in the game, as the saying goes. That's because David knew that making this offering was an act of worship. And y'all know what worship is, right? Where the word worship comes from. My understanding in the English language, it's the word worship is derived from the word worth. It's about ascribing worth or value to something. One of the things that I have to do in my job from time to time is to help value different pieces of equipment that a utility has. There's some valuation of those things, and we have to go through and look at things and say, what is this worth? You know, how long is it going to last? And all sorts of questions like that. When it comes to worship and how we go about worshiping God, what we're doing is we are, in a sense, ascribing what He's worth to us. How much we value Him. And it's not something you can put a dollar amount on. It's really something that's very personal. If you remember when Jesus was in the temple and He was watching people put money into the treasury, many people were making loud noises of clinking and jangling with all sorts of money that went into the pot. But Jesus was struck by a woman who was a widow, and she put in two mites, two copper coins, into the treasury, which in comparison was nothing compared to what everyone else brought. But Jesus noticed her, and He pointed out this woman to His disciples and said, I want you to see her. She gave more than everybody else. Not in terms of the quantity put in the pot, but in the terms of the quantity and compared to what she had. Jesus said everyone else just gave from the overflow and excess of what they had, but she gave everything that she had. When she came to worship God that day, she said, you are worth everything that I have. And Jesus noted from her that she gave all. And He honored that. He pointed that out. And even today, that woman who only had two copper coins to her name and threw it into the pot is recognized as one of the best, brightest examples of giving and worship in all the Bible. Now I want us to go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, because really, in honesty, this is not a sermon today about tithing, giving offerings, in that sense. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is writing to this younger pastor, giving him advice on how to conduct his ministry, where he was at and the church that he was serving. And Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to watch out for false teachers. He said in verse 3, he had just told them some things he needs to teach. He says in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and darkness. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And so, as Paul was talking to Timothy about these false teachers, he was coming down to the root, saying, what's motivating these people? What's pushing them with this false teaching? And what Paul said is, what's driving a lot of them is this concept that godliness, that their religion is a means of gain. That somehow they can try to manipulate people, to manipulate a circumstance in order to gain something. And what Paul focuses on here a lot is money. And he talks about this desire to be wealthy, that the love of money, not money itself, but a love of money is at the heart of all sorts of evil. He didn't say money itself is evil. He just said that when you love it, when it's what motivates you, when it's what pushes you and drives you, that is something that is at the heart of a lot of evil. And Paul was pointing it out as being at the heart of a lot of these false teachers preaching. Why they were saying what they were saying, they were trying to grasp at gain. I don't know if you've ever held on to something, trying to clench it and hold it really tight and have it being pulled out of your hand at the same time. Something that you tried to hold on to, but you couldn't. Not only did you lose it, but if you tried to hold on to it really, really tight, you end up hurting your hand. Right? Kind of like I've had this experience when you're fishing, if you're holding that line and a fish gets it and starts to run with it, if you're not careful, if you try to hold that line too tight, you can get one of those cuts in your hand, like a paper cut. It's just one of those horrible feelings, right? You can't hold it that tight. You got to have a little more sense. And Paul is saying that, when we try to hold on to something that tight, not only do we lose it, but we also end up getting hurt in the process. So it's a good lesson right there about anxiety and fear. Sometimes fear is formed from some deep-seated covetousness. We are afraid to lose something that we covet deeply. And that's why fear can sometimes be a self-fulfilling prophecy. You are so afraid of something that you deeply want, desire, covet. And when God sees the heart of the matter, God will wrench it from you to expose that sin in the heart. But that's another message. While Paul focused on financial gain as being a motivation for some people's, quote, godliness, money is not the only type of gain that can motivate us. There can be lots of things that motivate us. It can be some position of respect. It can be our family. It can be our talents and abilities. It can be our health. What Paul is showing us here is that it's very common and it's really easy for covetousness to come into Christianity. It's very easy for covetousness to come into religion. It's very easy for covetousness, this desire for gain, to come into godliness and our worship and start to twist it and start to define it as to why we do what we do. And when it does that, it starts to defile it as well. Does that make sense? Paul is saying that it's really easy when it comes to religion, godliness, service to God, for our motives to get twisted. And we start to think that Christianity and the Christian life and doing godly things, doing the good thing, the God thing, is somehow a way to gain in our life. Now, Paul is clear. He said, godliness with contentment is great gain. There is great gain that can come from godliness. But if somehow we are trying to exalt the gifts of God into the place of God, and it's that type of gain, the blessings, whether it be money or something else, becomes our motivation for why we do what we do, it twists our worship. It defines our worship. It defiles our worship. In America, this is called the prosperity gospel. Y'all maybe have heard the term of the prosperity gospel. You can turn on your TV, and it's very easy to see somebody trying to shake you down for a few dollars, telling you if you give your seed money, it's going to multiply. If you give $100, you're going to get $1,000 back. You know, they usually come with their nice rings on and their nice suits. And they're telling you God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to be successful. God wants your life to be great. And some of those people are just really, really obvious when you watch them, when you see them. They promise you that, you know, they can heal you from this infirmity or disease or something like that, and your life is going to be better. And there are millions of people who get sucked into this prosperity gospel. But it's not always just the obvious stuff like that that can catch us. I say obvious, it's not obvious to everybody, or else people wouldn't get caught up in it, right? But I think if you got a little bit of discernment and you see, you know, the preacher who's always trying to beg you and push you for money all the time, to kind of start to say, I wonder what's going on with this, right? I wonder what their motive really is, you know? But the heart of that, the problem with that, this concept that somehow I'm going to work out this thing with God where I'm going to do these things. I'm going to do these things that I believe are godly, things that God wants in my life, and in return, God is going to give me what I want. That's the heart of the prosperity gospel, right? That's the heart of it. That somehow I'm going to have this deal with God. God, I'm going to do these things, and God, you're going to bless me in a certain way. That's not just American. And that's not limited to the guys shaking you down on TV. That's one of the oldest heresies in the Bible. I was reading this last week an article about an American comedian. He is a former conservative Christian. And he left Christianity. He's now into all sorts of weird stuff and taking acid and drugs and experiencing his God, or whatever he called it. And I guess a lot of his comedy deals with why he left Christianity. And this is a quote from, I guess he wrote a book, and I was reading the article about it. He experienced a tragedy in his life. Something really bad happened in his life. And this is what he said. I felt like the Lord hadn't held up His end of the bargain. And I was angry. When this tragedy came into his life, and he had been trying to do the good thing, the Christian thing, and this bad thing came into his life, he said, I don't feel like God held up His end of the bargain. And I wanted to ask the question when I read that. What bargain? What bargain? What did God promise you? What did God tell you He was going to do in exchange for you being a good boy? What was the transaction that was made? Because even though this guy was not involved in this, what we clearly see as the American prosperity gospel, the Benny Hinn's and the Creflo Dollars and all those others we can go on and name, the Joel Osteen's and all those things, he wasn't tied up with those folks. He was tied up in what would look like a very conservative, probably some sort of Baptist, something like that, church. He wasn't saying, I expected a Porsche and God didn't give me a Porsche. He was just saying, I expected if I followed God and I tried to do these rules in His book that God was going to make my life something. He had an expectation there. That this tragedy that happened wouldn't be, that wouldn't be him. You know, but those eyes that have that expectation are also the same eyes that look at somebody else when tragedy befalls them in their life, saying, I wonder what they did. What did they do? I mean, they're really following God. And that bad thing wouldn't happen to them. Well, that's not true either. You see, there can be in any of our hearts and minds, and I'll tell you, I've been here. And you know, and honestly, I know at times I still struggle with this. I think probably, if we're honest, all of us struggle with this to some degree, feeling like there's some sort of deal or bargain that we have with God that if we do X, then He's going to do Y in our life, and we define those things. Now, God has made us promises. He's promised us that all things will work together for good to those who love Him. But that does not mean the road to good is always an easy road. It does not mean that there cannot be tragedy and great loss in our life. In fact, I told you this is one of the oldest heresies, one of the oldest twistings of things in the Bible. And I say that because it's the subject of the oldest book of the Bible, as far as recorded. That is the subject of the book of Job. The book of Job, I believe from history, is the first book of the Bible that was written down. Now, Moses recorded the events of the beginning as God revealed those to him at Mount Sinai. That's where the book of Genesis comes from. But before Moses wrote Genesis, our understanding is that the book of Job existed. Job lived before Moses. And what is the subject of the book of Job? Here was a godly man. So godly that God bragged on him. God bragged on him to the devil. Said, have you seen my servant Job? There's nobody else like him. He's a godly man. And Satan came to God and said, Job only follows you because you bless his life. Because you protect him. You take away Job's protection. You take away Job's blessing and Job will curse you and die. You see, Satan's money was on Job solely serving God because it benefited him. In a very physical, now, prosperity sort of way. Because Job had a bunch of kids. Job was very wealthy. Job had a wife. He had all sorts of things going on that looked good. Job was a generous guy, a very compassionate guy. He loved his blessings, but he loved God. In fact, maybe Job was a little bit too enamored with his blessings, because you read in the book of Job chapter 1 that whenever his kids had a birthday party, and they were older and grown, and they would get together and have a feast, Job would be concerned his kids had done something wrong to offend God, so Job would go and make sacrifices to God in case his kids had done something wrong. Maybe God would be appeased to that because he didn't want anything bad to happen to his kids. Well, in one day, God allowed Job to experience catastrophic loss. He lost his wealth, and he lost his children. Catastrophically, quickly, completely. You say, well, he still had his wife. He did. And Job was being faithful, and then God allowed Satan to take Job's health, and Job got very, very ill, very painful illness. And Job's wife, the wife who was left to him, said, why don't you just curse God and die? I mean, she brought to him the temptation that Satan wanted brought in his life. I mean, imagine that being your loving companion saying, why don't you just curse God and die? So he wasn't getting a lot of help from his wife at that point, okay? She wasn't a lot of, a source of compassion. And it was at that point that Job just isolated himself and pulled himself away and was hurting and was in pain. And he was struggling because, you know, he was a man who loved God and who had followed God in his life. But yet at the same time, Job was experiencing this tremendous loss. And he was questioning, why did this happen? And then he had these great friends who came around him and said, you know, what did you do? Because they believed this prosperity gospel lie. This thought that, you know, if you follow God, if you do the right things, then blessing's going to come. And Job, look at what's happened to you. You must have done something wrong, Job. What did you do? And Job's like, I didn't do anything. I mean, I've tried to follow God. I've tried to be blameless. And they're all accusing him, saying, Job, come on. You're a liar. You've done something. What did you do? It must have been horrible. And Job was a man who really knew God, and he's a man who really loved God, and he was torn in this thing, but yet Job was questioning and wondering, why would God let this happen to me? And it was in the midst of this place of being torn. And I've been here. I understand this. And I know some of you understand this too. Job 13:15, I think one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, but we often read just the first part, and not the second part of the verse, which gives us the full picture of what was going on in the heart of Job. Job chapter 13, verse 15, he says, the first part he goes, though he slay me, I will hope in him. So there's a part of Job. Job knew the Lord. Job was a saved man who had trusted the Lord to be his righteousness. And Job says, even if he kills me, I'm going to hope in him. But then Job also says, yet I will argue my ways to his face. You know? Kind of like, you know, God's got some explaining to do for what's happened in my life. So, I mean, this is an honest man. This was a godly man, a man that God had bragged about. And we see just the total honesty and transparency of what really happens in the heart of a believer at times. Because you have this relationship with God, and you have this trust in God, and you have this love for God, but at the same time, when difficulty comes and tragedy comes in our life, we can ask ourselves the question, what did I do? God, why did you allow this? What's happening here? You need to explain yourself to me. Ultimately, you go through this whole book. At the end, Job is confronted by God himself, who comes to Job in a whirlwind. God never tells Job why he allowed this to happen. He only puts Job in his place and says, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I hung the stars? And he goes on and on and on, basically saying, Job, you don't understand what I'm doing. You don't see the bigger picture yet that I see. I do not need to explain myself to you. I do not owe you to tell you why I'm doing this. And Job, as he heard these things, was ultimately humbled. And I want to read the very end of this book, just a portion of it, chapter 42, in the book of Job. The book of Job is right before the book of Psalms. So if you find Psalms and turn left, you will find the book of Job, the very last chapter of the book of Job. At the end of God confronting Job, it says in verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." So what Job is saying is, "Lord, I've said, I've opened my mouth, I've accused you, I've said all sorts of stuff I shouldn't have said, I don't know what you're doing, but you are God, I know you are God. I'd heard of you, I believed in you, but now I have seen a greater revelation of you than I've ever seen before, and I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me." It says in verse 7, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, which is one of those bad friends who is accusing Job falsely, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job had." I want you to notice, even though Job said God wasn't being fair, Job knew the Lord. God had Job's back. These men had falsely accused Job. God now tells them in verse 8, "Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams." That's a costly sacrifice. "Go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. I'm going to stop there. I want you to notice the order of those events. God, in the midst of Job's trial, when Job was crying out in honesty, wanting to look to God, wanting to get that strength, but still in his heart, questioning and struggling, he was honest with God. God came to him. God revealed himself to him in an even greater way. Job repented. Job worshipped. Job repented. Job was still broke. Job's children had not come back to life. Job was still probably physically in pain and ill. But Job repented. And Job worshipped in that place of brokenness and weakness. And those guys who accused Job, they had to repent, they had to make an offering. But what I want you to notice is that God said, "I will accept Job's offering. I will be pleased to hear Job's prayer. I will respond to what Job asks of me." You see, they're in that place of brokenness where everything was taken from Job, but Job's heart was humbled and broken before the Lord, even for his complaint about that. And Job was looking to the Lord completely and totally in that place of humility. And he was going to make that offering. God said, I am pleased with that offering. See, even when Job had nothing, Job offered everything. And the Lord accepted that offering. God was pleased with that offering. This worship, this place of brokenness from which Job approached God, had cost him. It cost him. But this offering was an offering that was so pure and so pleasing to God. It not only had power to be a blessing in Job's life, but it had power to bless the life of others as well. And it was after that place of brokenness and that offering that God then restored blessings to Job. God didn't promise Job He was going to do it if he made an offering. That was just what God chose to do. God gave him twice as much as he ever had before. He goes on and has these beautiful daughters and all these things happen. But don't you imagine after that experience, Job looked at his blessings a bit differently. He didn't grip him as tight. He appreciated the beauty of each gift, but he was more in love with the giver than he was with the gift itself. Christian, we don't seek suffering. In fact, Jesus taught us to pray daily that we would be delivered from temptation and from the tempter. We don't go looking for suffering. We don't go looking for tragedy and loss as some sort of badge that we can wear. But at the same time, if we're biblical, if we're honest, if we understand what God is saying, we do not count suffering and tragedy as a strange thing. We do not count loss as something that is not compatible with the Christian life. We don't go around looking at someone who has suffered loss and say, what did they do? Because we know it could happen to us too. In fact, our trial, I was going to say maybe, but it's not really maybe. But our trial is really the opportunity for us to have deeper and more meaningful worship and witness to the glory of God. You know, when I was in San Diego, Mary and I were talking about this. Monday, this last week, was a perfect day. I'm not just talking about the weather. I'm talking about just everything, the way it came together, just the whole day was just like, Mary and I were both talking about it. It's like, that was an amazing day. All that we enjoyed, it was just amazing. And I remember being thankful to God for it, but also Mary and I were talking, it's like, you know, uh-oh. You know, sometimes you have these really blessed times and hopefully you honor and you remember God in it, and you should. But every day is not going to be like Monday. And indeed it hasn't been. Is God more worthy of praise on those perfect sunny days than He is on the days that are overcast or drowned in darkness? Is my worship to God when everything is going right in my life and I'm so happy because of all the things that are present and near me? Is my worship more pure and more real than that day when everything is taken away from me and I were to still look up to God and honor God? I tell you, and I believe this, my worship of God on the day that everything is not going right, my worship of God on that day when I'm suffering loss and I'm suffering heartache and I'm suffering sickness or illness or something impending I'm dreading is coming near me, my worship on that day that is sincere worship is worship that costs me something. And I tell you, my worship on that day is a greater worship than the sunshine worship, the fair weather worship, the worship that props up this idea that somehow me and God got this deal going and if I'm good, everything's going to be rosy. I'm not saying that those days are not wonderful and blessed and we should praise God in them, but I'm telling you that even at the bottom, those days when we are at our end, and we still look up to God and worship Him. Those days when it costs us something to be faithful. Those days are the days that worship really, really honors God. I want to read one passage here in close in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting in verse 6. Paul said, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' let there be light, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He's talking about salvation. He's talking about having a relationship with God. He's talking about having the Spirit of God living in your heart through coming to know Jesus Christ. That's the treasure. But he says in verse 7, that treasure of knowing Christ, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He said God has put this amazing treasure of a relationship with God, a real salvation, inside a clay jar. A jar that's not impressive to look at and a jar that's fragile. That describes us. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested or made clear in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." What Paul is saying is you have this jar of clay, and there's this expectation that given a certain amount of pressure, given a certain amount of a drop, that jar is going to break. That you get some of those things in your hand, a small one, you can just crush it in your hand. But when you see a jar of clay, and you see that jar of clay bounced off the ground, and you see it hit and pushed and knocked off, and it doesn't crack, or maybe it cracks a little bit, but it doesn't break, and it holds together, and you watch that jar, and you continue to see it battered around, you start to scratch your head and think about that jar and say, what in the world is inside that jar that keeps that jar together? I mean, that thing should have broke by now. And Paul is saying, and that's the point. That we who know the Lord, God will sometimes allow tragedies to come into our life. Difficulties that apart from having Him in us, and with us, we would break. We would curse God and die. We would give up and walk away. But we don't. Oh, it's not easy. And we'll struggle. And we'll question. We go to God. God may have to correct us and we may have to repent, but ultimately there is this clinging to Christ to show that the power is of God and not of us. And Paul said in verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. My friend, that is the value of having a real relationship with God. That's the value of really, really knowing God. Because I will tell you, just personal honesty, if it was not for the Lord, I would have walked away from this a long time ago. And I'm not saying that to say my life has been that difficult, but just to say the fact that I'm that weak. I'm that weak. You ask my parents growing up, what characterized the life of James Keene? I'm a quitter by nature. When things get hard, I give up. I stop. I go look for something easier. I try to seek comfort and ease. That is who James Keene is. Unless by pride I try to stick it out to make myself look better. But it's either pride or comfort. But to stick it out, you got to look past me. You got to look past me. And I know I'm not the only one. And my prayer and my hope is that when people see my life, they will see that there's got to be more than him. And my friends, God is going to allow those things to come to pass in our life so that question comes up. What is different about you? Why haven't you folded? What a great opportunity. In fact, there is no greater offering than you can give than to worship God when it costs you something. So what is the quality of your worship? What has your worship cost you? What does your worship say about the worth of God to you? I hope all of our lives, even when it costs us greatly, will show that we believe and we know that He is worth the price. That's how we lift Jesus high. That's how we lift Jesus high. Maybe you've got a testimony you want to share today just to praise God for carrying you through a storm or something that God's placed on your heart to just give honor to Him today, to lift up that praise of worship. Don't withhold that burnt offering from the Lord. Maybe you've got a request. Maybe you're struggling right now, questioning. Hey, a guy that God bragged on struggled with that. It's real. We don't have to pretend. It's got to be real, folks. It's got to be real if it's going to be worth anything. We don't want to be a bunch of hypocrites here.